So let's take a deeper look at this passage this morning. And I'm going to go ahead and read so it's fresh in our minds. So let's look at what Peter says here, starting in verse 1, chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So, when we think about our lives as believers, as Christians, we live in kind of two worlds. We live in the world of our fellow believers, right? The life of the church, if you will. And we love and we cherish our fellow believers. And we have that kind of world that circumscribes our existence as believers. But we also live in the world of unbelievers, right? And this is the world that does not love what we do. It does not cherish who we are. Certainly doesn't cherish what we believe. And yet we live in that world. So we live in the world of fellow believers, and we live in the world of unbelievers. And we have to live in both those worlds. And living in both of those worlds isn't always easy. You might think, well, it's easy to live in the world of fellow believers. But of course, it's not always easy to live in that world. And it's certainly not easy to live in the world of unbelievers. I believe that Peter is giving us instructions about living in those two worlds. And when we look at verses 1 through 3 of this passage, he is talking about the world of the fellow believer. And I'll explain why I think that is the case in a moment. But when he gets to verses 4 through 12, he's talking about the world of the unbeliever. He's talking about this hostile world that we live in that does not cherish our Christian worldview, does not cherish the Christ that we adhere to. And so we have to learn how to live in that world. And I want to suggest to you that as we look at these two passages, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 12, they may seem unrelated at first glance, but I believe they are related. That how we live in these two worlds is related to our identity. Okay, and how we live in the Christian world is related to our internal identity. In other words, this new life that Peter is saying that has been implanted within us through the enduring and perishable word of God, as he talks about that in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And by the way, I believe that verses 1 through 3 go with verses 22 through 25 if you're talking about those chapter break things. That chapter break should start at verse 4, right? But nonetheless, these passages are related. And so how we live in this world of the fellow believer is connected to our internal identity, the new life that has been planted within us, that has transformed us, that has caused us to be born again. Then how we live in the external world is related to our external identity as the people of God. How are we identified in that world? We are the people of God, and Peter piles on all of these descriptive terms of the believer in verses 4 through 12, and it speaks to our external identity. It speaks to how we present ourselves to the world, or how the world should see us. So I want to look more directly at these two worlds that we are called to live in. Now, when you look at verses 1 through 3, there's one primary command there. It is long for the word, right? Long for the word, like newborn babes, Peter says. And the question is, why? Why should we long for the word? Okay, the reason why is so that we would grow in salvation, grow in respect to salvation. Well, what does Peter mean by that? What does he mean by grow in respect to salvation? Well, he is tying this back to everything that he's already said in chapter 2, particularly verses 22 through 25, and there we find a primary command as well. And that command is that we fervently love one another from the heart. Look at verse 22. It says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, what does Peter then say we should do? Fervently love one another from the heart, right? This is the world of our fellow believers. We are to love one another. Why? Because we have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Okay? So you see that there's a strong connection here. Peter is making a strong connection between longing for the word in verse 2, and I believe loving one another back in verse 22 of chapter 1. Okay, so longing for the word is connected to loving, longing and loving. And this is part of our life with living among fellow believers, right? Then in verse 4 through 12, Peter shifts and he begins talking about our external identity as the people of God, right? And again, he uses a whole host of different descriptors to describe this identity. And the more you look at this description that Peter gives of the believer and his identity, the more amazing it becomes. And I think that is Peter's purpose. He belabors this external focus on our identity as the people of God, so much so that we become amazed at who we are. And as a result of that, I think that it is intended to motivate us as we seek to try to live our lives in this hostile world, right? And what is it? I mean, we are this chosen people, we are this exclusive group of heavenly citizens that God has set apart in this world. And as a result of this identity, as a result of what God has done for us, we have this rare opportunity to make a difference by living exemplary lives in the midst of a hostile world. And so that's what Peter is talking about. We live in this world, we live in the world of the believer, of the life of the church, and then we live in this hostile world. Right? And we have to learn how to navigate both those worlds. So let's kind of break this down a little bit further and take a look at some details. So as I said before, verses 1 through 3, I believe, are connected to verses 22 through 25. And there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, the word therefore at the beginning of verse 1 is immediately going to connect us to what has been said prior. But notice a couple other things. Notice that Peter is still focused on the word, right? And that's a major theme in verses 22 through 25. He says that we have been born again by this living and enduring word of God. And he goes on to describe how this word endures forever. And so when he gets to verses 1 through 3, he's saying, I want you to keep longing for this same word, the same word that caused you to be born again, that gave you new life, that has this imperishable quality to it, this enduring, this living word. I want you to long for this word, right? So that shows that connection. Plus, notice the language that he uses, like newborn babies, right? He's already talking about new life. Right? We've been born again through this word. So as newborn babies, long for this word, right? So you can see those connections. And so this word that God used, the word of God, the Bible, the inspired revelation of God has been used. It was the instrument that regenerated our cold, dead hearts. It was through the preaching of this word, right? This is the word that was preached to you, Peter says at the end of chapter 1. And this preaching of the word led to our obedience, right? It led to the obedience to the truth of the gospel, which then in turn purified our hearts. And for what purpose? Peter says, for a sincere love of the brethren. How do you know that you were born again? How do you know that you have received this new life? Do you love your fellow believers? Do you long to be with other believers? Do you long to be engaged with those believers? Do you long for the Word of God? If so, then the word has done its work. You're no longer a cold, dead, unbelieving sinner, but rather you are now an alive, regenerated person who has had this word implanted within them that then has a desire to fervently love one another from the heart. And when Peter is talking about this love, notice the kind of language he uses, a sincere love, a fervent love from the heart, right? We're not talking about a cold, dead kind of duty, right? There is a warmth there. There should be an affection that should bind us together that is produced by this word. Right? It's powerful, it's living, it's breathing, it's enduring. And now Peter is saying, I want you to crave this word. This is a word that saved you. It's the word that regenerated you. And I want you to continue to crave this word like a baby does its mother's milk. Right? And we don't have to expand on that image. We know how powerful that image is of a baby craving its mother's milk. This is the way we should crave the word. Now, I don't think that Peter is using the word like newborn babes to suggest that he's talking to immature believers here, right? I believe he's just simply using this image to say that this is how you should always treat the word of God throughout the whole of your Christian life. You should always be like a newborn baby that's craving its mother's milk. This is how we should respond to the word of God. So I don't think he's just addressing new believers, immature believers. This is how we should always respond. Whether we need the milk of the word, right, or the meat, right, we should still crave it regardless of whether or not we need milk or meat. This Bible, this word, this inspired word is like a full course meal that we should be excited about every time that we engage with it. And without this word, we will not grow in respect to salvation. In other words, if we put all this in context, without this word, we will not grow in our fervent love for one another. I believe that is the context of what Peter means by growing in respect to salvation. It is growing in our fervent love for one another. This is life with fellow believers. This is the world of the church. And this is what Peter is calling us to. Now, I want you to notice how Peter makes a qualification about this longing for the word in verse 3. He says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That's a kind of an interesting side note that Peter draws attention to. If you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that Peter is not shifted the imagery here. He still has this imagery of newborn babes longing for the word, right? And tasting the word. And I believe it's essentially equivalent to building an appetite for God himself, right? In other words, to long for the word is really to long for God. To acquire a taste for the word of God is to acquire a taste for God himself. Because what is it that we encounter when we engage in the word? We should be coming face to face with God himself. This is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us specifically. And so as a result of that, when we long for the word, we're not just longing for theology as an end in itself. We're not longing for exegesis and parsing words and grammar and all of that. That's all very important. But if that's all you long for, if that's the end game of your Bible study, of your engagement in the Bible, then you've missed it. Right? Because the end game is God himself. Right? When we long for the word, we're longing for the word not to fill our minds with knowledge, but to fill ourselves with God, to acquire a taste for the kindness of God himself. And I believe that once you begin to acquire this taste for the kindness of God, what is that going to lead to? It's going to lead to your growth in salvation, which in this context is growing fervently in your love for one another, right? You will love God, and as a result of your love for God, you will love others. So notice a pattern. You develop a hunger for the word, you show a love for the word, and that love for the word is really a love for God, and as a result of being engaged in loving God, that is going to work itself out in love for one another. That's what Peter is talking about. Now, we're not done with verses 1 through 3. Because there's another caveat here. And it's found in verse 1. There is something that prevents us from having the kind of appetite that Peter calls us to. And this is when our appetites are consumed by less savory fare, if you will. Right? And these are all the things that Peter describes in verses 1. So in order for us to long for the pure milk of the word, in order for us to acquire this taste for the kindness of the Lord that leads to growth in salvation, that is marked by fervent love for one another, going back to chapter 1, we have to put aside something. We have to put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Now, I want you to notice that all of those sins that Peter lists, they're all sins in the context of social relationships, right? What is malice? It is ill will toward your neighbor. Deceit, right? Deceit is what? You are spreading misinformation, fake news, right? About other people. This is in the context of the life of the church, right? Hypocrisy, right? How many of us live secret lives of shame yet come to church and act as though we've got it all together, right? Envy, right? You want to deny blessings to someone else that you think you yourself deserve. You got gypped, right? And so you don't want these other people to experience the blessings that they seem to be receiving, and you're getting nothing. Right? Slander, right? Just outright spreading lies about other people. This is serious business. And this happens in the church. And this is why it's hard to live in this world, because we have to battle these improper appetites, if you will, that will rise up in the life of the church and will steal your appetite so that you no longer have a hunger for the word. You no longer have a taste for the kindness of the Lord that drives you to fervent love for one another. So we got to check ourselves. We got to check ourselves to make sure that we are not being driven by these improper appetites that Peter is mentioning. Okay, so that's that world. Let's talk about this other world, right? This world, I would say that we are these heavenly citizens that have been placed in a hostile world, right? And now Peter is shifting his focus to talk about that world. And notice all the different descriptors in your homework. You had a question had you list out all the different identity markers, right, in this passage, and there are a lot of them. We don't have time to go through them all, but let's look at a few of them. So Peter begins by calling us living stones, right? We are these living stones that are being built together, verse 5, that are built together into this spiritual house, right? And we form this house, or as Paul says in another place, we're like a holy temple, right? And each of us represents stones in this temple, this spiritual house that God is building. And notice that this isn't an isolated identification, right? Why are we living stones? We're living stones because we have come to the one living stone, which is Christ. Right? And so we derive our identity as living stones, plural, from the one living stone whom God has sent to establish, you know, this entity, this people of God, this spiritual house. He is at the very foundation of it. Right? And you'll notice that Peter is quoting from all kinds of Old Testament passages, and we don't have time to look at all of them. But he's quoting from Isaiah, he's quoting from the Psalms, he's quoting from the book of Exodus, And he's pulling together all of this imagery from the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, concerning this living stone, who is Christ. And notice that immediately he describes Christ, the living stone, as one who is rejected by men. Right? That already sets the tone for what all that Peter says in this passage, because it indicates to us that we also live in a world where we're going to be rejected. Just as the living stone, Christ himself, was rejected, we are being rejected. We are living in a world that cannot tolerate our identity as the people of God. Okay? But that's okay. It's okay that Christ was rejected by men. Why? Because he is choice and precious in the sight of God. Right? He is choice and precious in the sight of God. I love how Peter continues to use certain words over and over again, and one of those is the word precious. Right? God, Christ is precious before God. Notice that it is his precious blood back in chapter 1, verse 19, that purchased us, that redeemed us. And so this means if Christ is precious in the sight of God, he should be precious to us because it was his precious blood that purchased us. Redeemed us. And again, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "Behold, verse 6, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Right? Christ becomes precious to us as well. Now, before Peter moves on to talk about other descriptors of us as the people of God, he draws a contrast between those who have believed in this living stone and those who have disbelieved. Right? And he goes on and he says this precious value, verse 7, then is for you who believe. Right? But what about those who disbelieve? What about those who have not believed, who have not embraced this living stone? Well, there Peter is quoting, he says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Peter is now alluding to the rejection of Christ, and I believe that the builders represent the religious leaders of Israel, who then in turn represent the nation of Israel, who rejected Christ, and it became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the nation of Israel. Right? And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that the nature of this stumbling, that they couldn't get past the fact that the Messiah would be a crucified Messiah, that he would be crucified and risen from the dead. They could not imagine what that meant for them. And they stumbled over that reality, and Christ became an offense to them. But now here is what is interesting. In verse 8, at the end of verse 8, it says, "For they stumble because they are disobedient," right? So not only did they disbelieve, but they're also disobedient to the word, right? Instead of being transformed by the word, they rejected the word. They became disobedient to the word, and to this doom or to this notion, they were also appointed or destined. That's heavy duty. What I believe Peter is saying here is that this was part of God's plan. The rejection of the Messiah by the religious leaders and by extension the nation of Israel was part of God's plan that he would be rejected. Why? So that he would open the door of the riches of the gospel to the Gentiles. Right? So that we could have these same terms that were used to describe the nation of Israel suddenly now be applied to us as the people of God. This is amazing. Look at verse 10. He says, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You did not receive mercy, and now you have received mercy. We were nothing. We weren't part of God's plan. God chose Abraham, and he chose his descendants to be the recipients of these amazing promises and these covenants and all of this. And yet in God's grand plan, in his grand scheme, he allowed for Israel to reject all of that so that he could open wide the door for the Gentiles. And this doesn't mean that the church replaces Israel. Chris has talked about this a lot lately, right? This means that God has introduced a new program for the Gentiles, for the church. And we learn that God is not done with Israel. When we look at Romans 9 through 11, we see that God still has a plan for Israel. And that's yet in the future. But in the meantime, God has a new plan for a new people of God that mostly consists of Gentiles. And this is who we are. We are now this people that get to participate in promises that initially were made to the nation of Israel and not to the church. We get to piggyback, as it were, off of these promises and covenants that God made with Israel. He's not done with Israel. It's just that in the meantime, in this parenthetical period of time that we call the church age, God is doing something amazing. And he has given us this opportunity to be called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. All right, quickly, what does this mean? What does this mean for us? Well, Peter gives us two commands of living in this world, this intolerant, this dark world that God has called us out of and into his marvelous light. And he gives us two commands in verses 11 and 12. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, right? We are aliens in this world. This world is not our home, right? We are sojourners. We are citizens of heaven. And so the first thing is that while we're in this world, while we're in Rome, we don't live like Romans. Right? We abstain from the pagan ways, from the fleshly lusts that wage war against our soul, right? We're in a war zone, and we need to abstain from the enemy's fare, if you will. But not only that, that's a kind of a negative command, but the positive command is in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the pagans. That's the way to interpret that. Right? Keep your behavior excellent among the pagans so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, right? Because that's what's going to happen. If we live in this intolerant world, this dark world that rejects Christ, that rejects us as the people of God, they're going to slander us. Right? That they're going to say that what you believe is right is evil, and what is evil is right. But that's okay, because there is coming a day of vindication when at some point the world will recognize that we were right and that our exemplary behavior will bring glory to God on the day of visitation. Okay, well, we have to stop there. And I hope you're encouraged this morning that we can live in both these worlds, the world of our fellow believers, and in this intolerant, dark world that Peter talks about as aliens and strangers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. Pray you be with these men throughout the rest of this week. Bring us back again together next week. Lord, may we bring honor and glory to you as we seek to live our lives in these two worlds. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.